So we've been attempting to do so, but it's difficult to do justice in describing just how helpful, comforting, and special these words of our Lord Jesus Christ are. This instruction from Jesus to his disciples sheds a concise and clear light on many of the key questions we face as humans and as Christians, and it sheds much comfort and encouragement on the challenges that we face. Centrally, though, this passage deals with what it means to be in relationship with God. Jesus describes to us what this practically looks like. The theological knowledge of the disciples here in these chapters in this discussion is being greatly deepened through this discourse. In other words, Jesus is giving them a deeper and deeper understanding of who God is, of who he is, and how God operates. Now, contrary to what we've made it in the modern era, theological depth is never meant to be a stuffy intellectual ascent. Rather, as we will see in today's verses, understanding Christ's character, understanding Christ's love, his purposes for us, it produces in us a great love and a fullness of joy, and it drives us to reliance on God and removes pride. There's this continual temptation for us, especially as we're working through the book of John so slowly and so methodically, to just study for the sake of studying, or to just debate things for the sake of debating them, or even just to preach for the sake of preaching. Often, believers and non-believers alike run in circles, just going through the motions, using the right language, going through all the right processes, while completely missing the point. The book of John in its entirety is a wonderful reminder of the simplicity and glory of the gospel message. And in these 9 verses that we'll read today, verses 9 through 17, we'll read of being loved. We'll read of the commandment to love. We'll read of full joy and election to bear fruit. There are many symbolic illustrations that could be used to describe Christ's love for the sinner, his friendship towards those he loves. My favorite is perhaps the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. And if you go to Luke chapter 15, what you see is 3 different stories. You see 3 different stories of loss and recovery. And these stories are all meant to illustrate God's heart towards the sinner, God's heart towards the one who turns in faith towards him. And I want to display this image of Christ's heart towards us as we look to his words in John 15. So in this story of the prodigal or of the wayward son, there's a father who has 2 sons. One son decides to collect his inheritance early and leave to go live recklessly, and he quickly wastes all that he has. In our modern language, he hit rock bottom. So much so that he longed for the food he was feeding his boss's pigs. Now, I know many of us would say we may have had a point where we hit rock bottom, but few of us can say we've been that low. The Bible says that this wayward son then came to his senses. God used this rock bottom to allow him to come to his senses, and he returned home to repent of his sin and to become a slave or a servant of his father. Picking up in Luke 15, verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Church, this is the heart of Christ, his love for the sinner that surpasses all knowledge, as we see in Ephesians 3. Let this be at the forefront of your mind as we read more of Christ's love and his instruction in our passage today. John 15, verses 9 through 17, please stand for the reading of God's word. And children, as we read this passage, I want you to try to count how many times you hear the word love and keep it in your mind. John 15, starting in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask in the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. These are the words of the living God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. God, for the grace that it is to gather together, to study it. God, to learn it, to rejoice in the truth. God, to refine our hearts and our minds according to your perfect standards. Father, we thank you for this display of the heart of Christ and his love towards us. God, the comfort that it is to read these words meant to equip your disciples. God, I pray that you would give us great discernment as we read. Lord, that your word would cut us to our souls, that we would leave here changed, God, according to your truth, by your Spirit, through Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Kids, keep that number in your mind for a little while later here. So whenever we read our Bibles, we're reading a living text, a historical and real text. That's something that we often miss. These words of Jesus had an original audience, just as well as a future audience of all who would read it. God used these men, these many of them disciples and apostles, to write his word, and he's preserved it throughout history for now us today and Christians around the world to read. See, do you remember using those Venn diagrams in school? Does anybody remember those? Maybe from geometry class, and you have two or three circles that are overlapping in some way, and they're meant to show correlation between two or three sets of terms. It can be helpful in our Bible study to mentally do the same thing. In one circle, we have the 11 apostles to which Jesus is directly speaking. In the other circle, we have all future audiences of this teaching. And in the middle, we have this overlap. Now, we'll come across principles or directions that apply specifically to the original audience. For example, back in John 14, 31, we read Jesus' words, quote, "Rise, let us go from here." This verse clearly has specific application to the 11 disciples. But surrounding verses like this are verses of truths and principles that clearly apply to us as well. And as we read, this must be discerned. Part of good Bible study is taking the surrounding context of each passage, as well as the context of the whole of the Scriptures, and appropriately applying it. Now, usually it's quite clear. Other times it requires some additional searching and discernment and asking of questions. Now, it's important that as we do this, we don't use contextualization as an excuse out of hard-to-understand or convicting passages. You see, every group has a subset of passages that they want to quickly write off as, quote, just intended for the original audience. And we must come face to face with even the hard passages and seek to understand them biblically. even if it requires of us a rewiring of the way that we think or the way that we approach an issue. Often in our human nature, we classify the things that we like, the things that make us feel good, as applicable. And we classify the things that we don't like and the things that don't make us feel good as no longer relevant. Mike and Phil and I, as we prepare to preach, we're doing the best that we can by the grace of God to interpret and apply passages correctly. And that's one of the reasons we find so much value in preparing for our sermons together with one another. But we also want to equip you to do the same in your personal study. In this section of verses, there's an application to the 11 apostles, disciples who were listening to Jesus speak, as well as an application to all future believers. We will see that overlapping of the Venn diagram, a both and. Remember also that Jesus is speaking to 11 men who believe in him, 11 men who are committed to him, who have been following him, who have already been granted a saving faith by the Spirit of God. He's no longer in a situation where he's speaking to crowds of mixed perspectives, those that believe alongside the skeptic. Although there is application for the unbeliever and the skeptic, simply in seeing what it means and looks like to be in relationship with God. So as we look to our text, the first concept that really cries out to us and sets the stage as we read this entire section is love. Point number one, abide in my love. Coming off of last week, where Mike really pressed in this idea of abiding in Christ, we now see that to abide in Christ is to abide in his love, to accept it, to act in accordance with it, and to dwell in it. Now, did any of you children make the count of how many times love is mentioned? Anybody want to throw a number out there? Nobody brave enough? All right, it's 9. 8? Okay, close. Maybe I'll have to recount. 8 or 9. I trust you, Bryn. So clearly significant, right? It's mentioned many, many times over the course of just 9 verses. Love is the basis of our abiding in Christ. It's the basis of our obedience. It's the basis of our joy. And it's the basis of our producing of fruit. So where does this love come from? Jesus gives us the answer here clearly. And that's one of the beautiful things about this text, is just how clear and concise and focused it is. The abiding love that we experience flows from the love that exists in the triune God. Quote, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Quote, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Being that this love is sourced in God himself, it is perfect. It is complete in every way. It is the very essence of God's character, and it is important to no end. We read of this importance many places in Scripture, but one place that came to mind was 1 Corinthians chapter 13, starting in verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist in its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And if we jump down to verse 13 of that same chapter, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, it's easy for us to quickly read these verses, and many of us have heard those before, about abiding in love and these other sections of Scripture that uphold and reinforce the significance of love. And sometimes we just conclude, well, I just need to love more, and I just need to love Christ more, and I just need to love others more. And this is one of Jesus' conclusions, indeed. It's one of the applications that he sets forth for us. but it is absolutely empty unless we first understand the source of this love and how it is that this love dwells in us. The believer is called not to abide in their own love, not in their own efforts, not in their own joy, but in the love of Christ that is continually poured out on them. Now, this love from Christ did not begin at the cross, it didn't begin at the resurrection, and it did not begin at your conversion, nor at some point in your growth. No, this love began before the foundations of the world. This is the truth that should drive all pride from our hearts, the truth that should cause us to live with hearts of continual thankfulness at the grace and mercy of our God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. The one and only reason we can abide in the love of Christ is because he has first set his love upon us. 1 John 4:16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in his love abides in God, and God abides in him. That same chapter, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. These are such glorious truths of the love of God granted and secured for the believer through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Now, this all begs the question, if this is the source of the love and this is what it looks like, how do I know if I'm abiding in the love of Christ? After all, the church down the street that openly disobeys God and affirms every sin under the sun says that if I don't love and affirm the blatant sin of others, then I don't have the love of Christ in me. In your lifetime, you may very well be mocked, yelled at, cursed, and told that you have no love of Christ in you. How will you respond? How will you know what's true? Praise God, he requires not of us the right emotional feeling, nor the adaptation of what we believe to fit the changing cultural norms around us. No, here in our text, there are two markers that Jesus communicates of how we can know if we are abiding in his love. The first marker that Jesus communicates of what it looks like to abide in his love is that we keep his commands, that our life reflects the Spirit of God in us, causing us to obey what God has taught. You see, true love is inseparable from the divine structure and command of God. And that's where our culture goes so wrong. We make love about emotions, we make love about feelings, and we separate it from the structure and command that God has established. And that's not real love. A love that desires true joy through relationship and obedience to Christ. The love that we have for the person next to us goes far beyond a surface level of what feels right, but goes to the depth of the soul. Again, this is not an obedience that naturally exists within us. It is an obedience based on the love that Christ has for us and his ability to keep us in him. The second marker that we see of abiding in the love of Christ and what that looks like and how we can know is this fullness of joy. Now, contrary to what we often say, and likely what I've even been guilty of saying in the past, there's actually no biblical distinction between the words happiness and joy. Basically, these terms are interchangeable. There is, however, a difference in the way that the Christian defines and applies these terms, and the way the unbelieving world defines and applies these terms. The one who has been saved, the one who has been united with Christ, and filled with the joy of the filled with the Holy Spirit has joy. It's real, it's lasting, it's consistent joy. Even in the midst of the trials that we face and the hardships that come here on earth, the one who is abiding in the love of Christ has true joy. Now, as a believer on this side of heaven here on earth, you will have hard days, and you will have days in which joy does not feel as though it's making any difference. Days in which grief and sorrow and sin hit hard. It is on these days especially that we remind ourselves of the source of this joy. Just as our love and obedience flows from that perfect love and obedience which is set upon us through Christ, so it is with our joy. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. At the very least, the consistently joyless Christian lacks understanding of the glorious truth of the gospel and God's love. However, more often than not, the joyless Christian who takes no delight in the ways of God is no Christian at all. Brothers and sisters in Christ, glory in the love and joy of our Savior. To those of you who do not know this love and do not know this joy, it is not far off. After all, God has brought you here this morning to hear of His gospel, to hear of His salvation. And I urge you, as do the words of the Bible, repent and believe the gospel. Recognize Christ as Lord. The second point from our text this morning that we see is this covenant friendship. We now turn to and see in verses 12 through 17 how this abiding love practically plays out. Verses 12 and 13 detail that we are to love as Christ has loved us, and out of the love of Christ that is within us. Jesus goes right to the point, explaining that the greatest form of love is sacrifice of one's life for another. And Jesus would go on to demonstrate this through the cross, laying down his life for his own. Here in the person of Jesus, who is the source of love, is also the perfect picture of love in action. If we are to ever need an example of what real love looks like, we need look no further than our Lord Jesus Christ. It is no wonder that the picture of unity within the church, the picture of brotherly love, and the picture of biblical loving marriage are all based on the example of Christ, on what Christ has done, on who Christ is. We see that in Colossians 3 and Romans 12 and Ephesians 5. J.C. Ryle summarizes these two verses, 12 and 13. Quote, "The frequent repetition of this command teaches the vast importance of Christian charity and the great rarity of it. How can anyone pretend to Christian hope who is ignorant of Christian love? It is hard to understand. He that supposes he is right in the sight of God because his doctrinal views are correct, while he is unloving in his temper and sharp, cross, snappish, and ill-natured in the use of his tongue, exhibits wretched ignorance of the first principles of Christ's gospel. The crossness, spitefulness, jealousy, maliciousness, and general disagreeableness of many high professors of sound doctrine are a positive scandal to Christianity. Where there is little love, there can be little grace." We can get everything right. We can get all of our ducks in our row, all of our T's crossed, all of our I's dotted. And if we have not love, it means nothing, and it only drives people away from Christ. Derived from this great abiding love of Christ is a covenantal friendship, a friendship between the believer and his God based on the covenant promises of God. And we see this in this portion where Jesus is talking, he's telling his disciples, "I'm no longer calling you servants, but calling you friends because I'm sharing with you all that God the Father has given to me." What does that mean? As I studied this week, I couldn't get past those verses and did a deep dive into this idea of friendship with God. Why does Jesus use that language here? You see, elsewhere in the Bible, believers are referred to as sons and daughters of God, as co-heirs with Christ. What is significant and different about this descriptor, friend? If we go back to the Old Testament, there are very few who are even implicitly spoken of as being in this position with God. What that means is there's very few men and women in the Old Testament who are even implied to be in the position of friend of God. Abraham is in fact the only one who is explicitly referred to as a friend of God. We see that in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, and Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. Through the old covenant, Abraham enjoyed a unique covenant friendship with God. God revealed his plan of salvation to Abraham and carried out his promises through him and his future generations. Jesus' words here in John are far more than just a passing change in the way he refers to his disciples. He is unveiling the new covenant friendship with God that all believers enjoy through Christ. When we are saved, we become sons and daughters of God, receiving the inheritance of eternal life. This change and this title are positional. It describes our spiritual position before God, sons and daughters. To be called friends of God highlights further the access and alignment that we have with God under the new covenant. The priesthood now doesn't just extend to a certain class, but extends to all believers. No longer do we access God through a temple built by human hands. God now dwells in us, and we have intimate access directly to him through our high priest, Christ. The plan of salvation has been made known to all whom God will draw to himself. Now, verse 15 is one of those verses where we do see this specific language towards the 11, intended for them in that moment, that also extends to all future believers. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been revealed to us. We have been adopted as sons and daughters, called friends of God. These are substantial truths, truths that bring us great hope and comfort in the work of Christ. And I think of the old hymn, "What a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have indeed, one who will never forsake us, one who will continually teach and equip us, and ultimately one who has made us right before God for eternity." Point number three this morning, appointed to love and bear fruit. There are two very strongly communicated actions in verse 16 and 17. We have been appointed by God to go and bear fruit and to love one another. Jesus prefaces these commands with the statement, quote, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." In the case of the 11, surely this statement would squash any ideas of superiority or any holier-than-thou notions, and it would set them up for success with a proper understanding of who it is that determines the ways of man. Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." Now, this should have the same pride-squashing effect on the believer. God has elected believers apart from any merit of their own. We see that in Romans 8, 28 through 30, and Romans chapter 9. The testimony of Scripture is clear regarding the heart of man and the intentions of man. Without the supernatural regeneration of our hearts by the Holy Spirit, we would never choose God. It is Christ who has set his love upon us. It is Christ who has set his joy upon us. It is Christ who has set his friendship upon us. And it is Christ who has saved us and appointed our future in him. What a beautiful thing it is that Christ has saved us not to be fruitless and wandering, waiting for death to come, but has saved us and appointed us to bear fruit here on earth, to bear the fruit of a changed heart and mind, one that is full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To bear the fruit of praise, offering a living sacrifice, as Hebrews 13:15 puts it, the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. And to bear the fruit of gospel witness, evangelism, taking this message of salvation to our families, to our friends, to our communities, and to the nations with great boldness and confidence in the power of Jesus Christ our Lord and the soul-changing work of the Holy Spirit. Church, we have no confidence in our strength, but we have every confidence in the salvation of Christ, that his election is always to sanctification, and that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I'll be honest with you, it pains my soul to see believers who have no excitement for the things to which God has appointed them here on earth. They have no sense of urgency, no sense of joy to the tasks which God has set before him in his grace. It is a great mystery that God has chosen to use his people as a means for accomplishing his purposes. Does that not get you going in the morning? As Paul communicates in Philippians, we certainly desire the next life in which we will be united with Christ in heaven. And that is our constant hope. But we also echo Paul in that to live is to fruitfully labor for Christ. Only God knows the day and hour of our departure from this world. Can we not look forward to that day while at the same time joyfully serving him and bearing fruit with the time that he has appointed? Christ is actively reigning and building his church. Let us rejoice in that work and worship him with all that we do. My friends, this passage communicates such wonderful truth. And in verse 17, we see Jesus conclude that these truths should cause us to love one another. In summary, by the grace of God, to abide in Christ is to dwell in his love. To abide in Christ is to keep his commandments. To abide in Christ is to have his full joy, to love one another, to be a friend of God, and to go out bearing fruit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, that you have poured out your love on us, that you have saved us from our sin, that you have set before us a purpose and a task, God, and given us the Spirit to complete it, to fulfill it. Father, I pray that you would remind us of these simple but wonderful truths of the Scriptures. God, in our hardest days and moments where things don't feel good, Lord, help us to cling to these truths. God, I pray that your Spirit would grow us, would shape us. God, that we would become steadfast in your love. Lord, taking that love to others, sharing the gospel message of hope and of salvation and of peace with God. Lord, help us this week to take these truths, Lord, to apply them. God, to have a deeper understanding of the love of Christ and the heart of Christ towards us. God, we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.